All right, so Jeremiah chapter 21. Turn in your word to Jeremiah 21. And we're continuing to look at this word by Jeremiah. Now, as we get into chapter 21, we get into some really interesting things on into 21, 22, and even the beginning part of 23 here, hopefully tonight. And we get into some interesting things, like I said, because we begin to see Jeremiah really now specifically addressing certain people. We see more so the time frame that we're dealing with. Somebody had asked last time in our discussion and question time just about the time frame that Jeremiah was ministering. We don't always see a real chronological flow as we go through the book of Jeremiah. But right now, what we're seeing is Jeremiah addressing the kings. And we're going to see one king, particularly at the beginning of chapter 21, Zedekiah, who's going to come and bring a question to Jeremiah, bring a request to Jeremiah. So we begin to get the time frame. We'll look at that a little bit more closely. But we remember that Jeremiah ministered during the last 40 years of Judah's history. And his ministry kind of overlapped the reign of five different kings. Started with the reign of Josiah, which Jeremiah came and began ministering in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So then we saw Josiah, the last of the good kings in Judah there, that Jeremiah began his ministry. But then it went over another four kings after Josiah, right up until the time of captivity, basically, of Jerusalem. So we begin to see here, this is Jeremiah's time frame that he's dealing with and that we're looking at. And so we're going to see him referencing in the next little bit here some real key people, specific people, giving us a bit more of a time frame as to what's going on. And as we look at the various kings of Judah leading up to the Babylonian invasion, it's interesting that as we're going through this list and this address of kings, that Jeremiah begins with King Zedekiah. And that's interesting because, again, Zedekiah was the last of the kings. Here's the kings that Jeremiah ministered to or overlapped in his ministry of these reigns here, beginning again with Josiah in the last 13 years of his reign. I'm sorry, I said the 13th year. It's the last 13 years of his reign that Jeremiah ministered. And then we went on to Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. All right? But what Jeremiah is going to do, again, not following a chronological flow here, but what we're going to see is Jeremiah, first of all, addressing and dealing with King Zedekiah. And then he's going to go back to Jehoahaz and begin to go through them in order. So we're going to end off looking at and addressing King Jehoiachin. So what does Jeremiah do it that way? Why is he kind of going in reverse to some degree here? Well, there's been much speculation and suggestion made. It could be that... Well, we'll get to that in a second. Let me hold on to that right now. But what's interesting is Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, all these, again, were bad kings. Like I said, Josiah was the last of the good kings. And we lead this nation kind of in this place of, again, depravity, great sin. This is why judgment's coming. And it really kind of lends itself to look at this and go, man, there's little hope. But tonight we're going to see the hope that Israel, Judah, essentially had. And we're going to key in on that at the end of our study here tonight. And we'll save that coming up here. But let's look at verse 1. And let's look at this request of Zedekiah and this reply of Jeremiah. Verse 1, chapter 21. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malkiah, and Zephaniah, the son of... Messiah, the priest, saying, please inquire the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Let me stop right there. So again, we were kind of asking that question. Why did Jeremiah begin now with Zedekiah? In his address to these kings that we're going to see, why does he begin with Zedekiah? It's possible that he's linking the two stories that are at work now, where he left off in chapter 20, chapter 20, where we saw another man by the same name as a man in 21, Pashur, all right? Look at chapter 20, because we see Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, also governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, so pastor comes and he strikes Jeremiah. Remember we talked about that last week? He strikes Jeremiah, then he puts him in the stocks overnight, right? Kind of imprisons Jeremiah. Uncomfortable situation for Jeremiah. But here's this man, pastor, that's hearing the word, he's rejecting the word, and he's striking Jeremiah, making life difficult. And some wonder if Jeremiah is giving a bit of a, you know, not just a contrast, but also bringing this kind of story together here to bring about continuity and to bring vindication, in a sense, to Jeremiah for his unrelenting stand that he's made. Because here in chapter 20, he's being persecuted, he's being struck, put in stocks. But now, in chapter 21, and again, we're fast-forwarding a great deal of time. Now in chapter 21, Jeremiah is kind of showing, hey, here's another pastor coming, asking for counsel. Asking of me to say, hey, would you turn to the Lord? Would you ask of the Lord? Because we get it now. We're in trouble, all right? Before they're ready to strike Jeremiah, now they're saying, we understand we're in trouble, and you were right, Jeremiah. So it's kind of giving vindication to Jeremiah a little bit here. But secondly, that's a bit of a, maybe a selfish reason, maybe a bit of a prideful reason, I don't know. I'd probably do the same. But secondly, why does Jeremiah start with Zedekiah and then go back to Jehoahaz and end with Jehoiachin? Perhaps, again, he wanted to end with Jehoiachin to reveal the depth of judgment that was coming. Again, that God would cut off the Davidic dynasty. Because that's what we're going to see with Jehoiachin. That Jehoiachin will be the last of the kings that's representing the line of David. Because remember, God said that there will be one from David's family that will stay on the throne, remain on the throne. 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. And your house and your kingdom, speaking of David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. But if Jehoiachin is cut off and no descendant of Jehoiachin is going to take the throne, how does that work out? What's God going to do? Well, are the promises of God void? No. We'll get to that. That's where Jeremiah 23, again, comes into play. And we'll get to that a little bit later here. So hold on to your seats because it's going to get good. But we deal with this odd chronological flow in the study, but it's one that has purpose, all right? Jeremiah's got great purpose. It's like when I tell my wife, I have a purpose in doing what I do. And when I know what that is, you'll be the first to know, right? So this is Jeremiah's situation here. So Zedekiah, he comes, as we read, he sends his emissaries, Pashur, the son of Malkiah, and then Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest. And they come to Jeremiah now, on behalf of Zedekiah, asking of Jeremiah, asking Jeremiah to inquire the Lord for us. Because they're saying Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making things difficult for us. He's pressing in around us, and life has been tough here. Maybe the Lord, out of his wonderful works, will do something great on our behalf. This is what they're inquiring of the Lord. It's like Jeremiah's going, are you kidding me? I mean, you know, this is a pretty tall order here you're asking. But they come to Jeremiah with that request to inquire of the Lord on their behalf. Now, interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, it's the first time that he's mentioned here in the book of Jeremiah. And he was the king of Babylon. He took over from his dad, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the first king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he ruled from 626 to 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar steps in his dad's place there, takes on the throne. And he rules from 605 to 562. So Nebuchadnezzar's the guy leading the Babylonian invasion against Judah. This is, in a sense, God's instrument of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar's being led, raised up by the Lord to lead the Babylonians in. So Nebuchadnezzar is a very key figure in the book of Jeremiah here. And what we're reading here is the context of this is probably taking place around 588 BC, which is when the siege was happening. It happened for a great period of time from 588 88 right up until the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And so here's the siege taking place. So we get our time frame a little bit as to when Jeremiah is actually, you know, speaking this, what's going on. And most believe that they're dealing with the siege when things were getting very hard, very difficult, when food supply was running low and whatnot. And things were just very hard. And it was desperate times for them. Conditions would become increasingly unbearable. So again, Zedekiah's hope is that, hey, maybe God would respond according to all his wonderful works, it tells us in verse 2. They knew full well, right, that they didn't deserve anything. We certainly can't ask God based on what we deserve, because if we say, maybe if we ask God that, you know, do what we deserve, they knew right away. I mean, that's going to be like a quick, you know, whatever. It's going to be an earthquake. It's going to be a fireball from heaven. It's going to be something. If it's based on what they deserve, it's going to be bad, right? But in the same way, guys, right, it's the only way we can approach God as well, based on his wonderful works. Because we've done nothing, right, to deserve anything from him. It's all according to his wonderful works. See, if we approach him based upon our works, we get judgment. If we approach him based on his works, we get grace, right? That's the key. And so it's important that we continually come to the Lord, you know, humbly, realizing, I deserve nothing, God. I am nothing, but in you I have life, I find grace, I find mercy, I find love and forgiveness, so Lord, I'm coming based on your works. I approach you based on what you've done for me, not upon what I've done. I have nothing to offer, right? So in a sense, they have it right. But here's the problem now, okay? Zedekiah doesn't feel comfortable calling out to the Lord himself. He has to go through another, right? He's got to call upon Jeremiah. Jeremiah, would you inquire the Lord for us? You see, the relationship had gone. Zedekiah couldn't approach God on his own. The relationship was gone. If he had done that to begin with, perhaps they could have been spared from this. If they had approached the Lord and said, God, we need you, they could have been spared from all this. The problem was they had drifted from the Lord, and there's no relationship there. And that's why they're in this mess, and that's why they have to look to another. Thankfully, we always have an opportunity to go directly to God. Aren't you glad for that? Look at what Hebrews 4:15-16. I know you've heard this, but it's a great reminder. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't you love that? It's the throne of grace. And he doesn't say, come cowardly, come, you know, with your knees shaking. It says, come boldly. Why? Because of the grace we have in God. Oh man, I love that. And it's there that we find mercy, that we find all that we need. We find grace to help us in our time of need. This is what Zedekiah should have been doing all along. This is what the kings before him should have been doing. So the people should have been doing. And if they did, they wouldn't find themselves in this position. The people of Israel were told to do as much. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people just would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, if they would come to me, I'll heal them. I'll fix the mess that they're in. But you see, the people had stopped doing that. They were too far gone now. They felt like they didn't have an audience with the Lord. Well, let's read on here in verse 3. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath, I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. Oh man, Yikes, right? This is not the kind of word that Zedekiah was hoping to receive. Hey, inquire the Lord first, Jeremiah. Yeah, I'll do that. But guess what? Here's the word, right? God's coming against you, man. I mean, this is not what he had in mind here. See, Zedekiah is told here that they're not just fighting against the Babylonians, right? They're fighting against God. They were hoping that there could be some strategy to maybe ward off the Babylonians. Maybe God would come and help them to some degree. But they recognize now, through Jeremiah's word from the Lord, that they're fighting a much bigger battle here. Because they're ultimately fighting against God. Right? They've been disobeying him. They've forsaken him. They've gone against him. And now they realize that they're up against a fight. And they're in a battle against God. There would be no defense or reprieve for them because it's God that's coming against them. It's not just the Babylonians. Again, the Babylonians are God's instrument of judgment. But this is all directly from the hand of the Lord. So they realize this is not just, you know, learning to kind of fight against the Babylonians. How can we hold them off a little bit? They're recognizing now that they're fighting against God. And there ain't nothing they can do about that. He's the one behind the Babylonian invasion. And the work of the Babylonians, understand, would be a cruel, ruthless work. It would be without pity or mercy. God would eventually come and judge them because they went beyond measure in what they should have done. But again, it's all in God's sovereign plan and sovereign will. So Jeremiah says that Zedekiah would be led away into captivity along with the people of Jerusalem into Babylon, right? And not only that, but we read in 2 Kings 25:7 this. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So in other words, they take Zedekiah, they gather his sons, and they kill his sons before him. So he has to witness that, and then they put out his eyes. So that the last image that Zedekiah has imprinted on his mind as he's being led away into captivity is the murder of his sons. Think about that. Again, like Jeremiah says at the end of verse 7, they shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. It was a cruel and ruthless work that would come. And Zedekiah would bear the brunt of that to some degree. It was a horrific thing. Brutal days for a people that chose their own way instead of God's way. But even through all this, notice this. God is providing a way for them. All right, let's read on here. Look at this, verse 10, verse 8. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I set my face against the city for adversity, and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Interesting. Notice that there in verse 8, that God is still providing a way for them. They are in this mess because they've chosen their own way instead of God's way. But God says, now make a choice here. The choice is yours. You see, anyone who wants to remain as they are will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as it says there. But whoever surrenders to the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, as they're called, they're known, he says they shall live. If anyone wants to remain where they are, you're going to die. But if they want to surrender, they will live. Do you see that, guys? That's the word for the world today, isn't it? Right? Not surrender to the enemy, but surrender to the Lord. People get so caught up, right, in doing things their way, living life for themselves. Oh man, that's the way to truly live. Surrender or submission? And that's kind of like a bad word in the world's eyes, isn't it? That's like surrender? Man, what are you thinking? That's terrible. I'm not going to surrender. I'm my own person, man. And I am calling the shots. I'm the guy. I'm the guy on the throne here, right? I mean, this is kind of the way that people like to think. And this idea of surrender goes against every part of who they kind of feel they need to be or who they want to be. Yet, guys, it's the way of life in the eyes of God, isn't it? There's no joy to be found in trying to hold on to your life, right? To your want, to your own desires. There's no joy in living life for self. And you're going to find that you will constantly be bugged, irritated, bothered, because when you're living life for yourself, you're going to quickly find that not all things go your way. And when they don't, you're going to get bothered. You're like, that's not the way that I want it to go. Well, no doubt, but I mean, let's be flexible here. In fact, let's try just laying yourself down a little bit. Let's try surrender. Because when you have surrendered your life and you've submitted to the Lord, you see, you're going to find that life is so much more fun, so much more full of joy, because you're not getting bothered, not getting pushed and poked and prodded and annoyed. You're no longer living for self. That's why Jesus says, and it's a verse I quote a lot, but I love it, Luke 9:23, that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the whole principle of following Jesus, is to not live for self, to lay yourself down. And so the people would hear this and they would think, Jeremiah, are you off your rocker? Are you kidding me? Did that strike by pasture kind of really do a number on you? Because surrender to the Babylonians, no way, we got to fight for our life. And that's what people do, don't they? You got to fight to hold on to their life instead of realizing, man, there's real living to be experienced when we let it go, when we surrender it. When we realize that we're giving it over to a good master, right? And essentially, God is saying, surrender to the Babylonians, because I'm the one that's ultimately controlling the Babylonians. And if you surrender, I will take care of you. And we saw, and we see that through the word, how many of them went into captivity. And there were many that were allowed to return eventually. So God has given them an option. It's the way to salvation and true life, is to lay your life down. Surrender it. And that's the option that's being given. So Zedekiah was hoping there could be some help from the Lord, but it's the Lord who has, as it says there in verse 10, set his face against the city for adversity, not for good. That simply meant that God would look upon this place with judgment and not with blessing, as was his desires to bless them. But now his face would be set upon them. In other words, he would make a fixed attention upon this place to focus in on taking care of them and bringing judgment upon them, in a sense. His face would be set upon them for adversity, not for good. Well, as we move on in verse 11 here, we've seen the request of Zedekiah, the response by Jeremiah. Here we see these remarks now regarding the royal houses. As Jeremiah, as we talked about here, he's speaking to the kings, a word to the kings. Well, we're going to see this address now to the royal house, basically. The next few messages are perhaps given throughout the ministry of Jeremiah and really give a sampling of what he preached over time toward the royal family, to the various kings that he was a contemporary to. And they involve the conduct of the kings and those in places of authority, because these are the ones, the kings and those in authority, were the ones that should have been looking out for the people as a good shepherd, right? But instead, they fell short. They fell way short, right? Now, so we're going to see him addressing the house of the king of Judah. We're not sure exactly in these next few verses which king is being addressed. But when we get to Jeremiah 22, verse 11, we're going to see some specific kings being addressed. Again, following that list of kings that we saw earlier. I'll put back up there in a minute, going back to Jehoahaz. So look at verse 11. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. So the word Jeremiah shares here with the house of David, the reigning king at the time that he's speaking to, is this: to execute judgment in the morning. That shows us that not only were matters of civil and legal disputes settled in the gates of the city early in the morning when it'd be, you know, kind of cool of the day, right? But it also is significant because the king should make matters of justice his first priority of the day. Execute judgment in the morning. In other words, take care of business right in the morning. Do what is a top priority right in the morning, right? That's a good question for us. Do we take care of business in the morning? Do we make the matters of the Lord, right, a priority in the morning? Do we say, Lord, before I go on with my day, I want to take time to be with you. I want to take time to get in your word, to pray. Before I leave the house, when I know, man, I get out in the world, I'm going to need you, Lord, I want to take that time where I'm being refreshed in you, speaking to you and allowing you to speak to me so that I can go through my day with that. Execute judgment in the morning. Take time with the Lord. Now, the king should be the one that's focused on the weak and the oppressed. This has always been the heart of God, right? God's always had a heart for those that were kind of the downcast, the oppressed, the poor, the widows, the foreigner, etc. And if the king overlooks this, the nation should expect the Lord to deal with them. Notice here, it says, behold, I'm against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain. Those were references to Jerusalem. The inhabitants there would boast in their city. They'd rely upon the security that they felt within their walls. They would say, who shall come down against us? They're all thinking, we're safe in our home here. We got the walled fortress around us in Jerusalem. We're up on a fortress. Man, who's going to come against us? Who's going to have any way with us? There's no way. They're thinking, this is not going to happen. We're safe. We're sound. They were dependent upon themselves and the things around them. But sadly, their reliance and their dependency was placed in the wrong things, wasn't it? Because it should have been placed in the Lord. They should have been calling unto the Lord, looking to the Lord to be their shelter, their defense, their help in all these things. But now it will be God who will come against them in answer to their question. Who shall come down against us? God's saying, yoo-hoo, it's going to be me. I'm going to come against you, and there ain't no stopping me, you see. So God is speaking out to them here. Again, all this is coming, as it says there at the end of the chapter, all this is coming because of the fruit of their doings. You see, we reap what we sow, don't we? If we sow wickedness, should we expect fruit of righteousness? If we're sowing after this, should we expect to get something completely different? No. You plant an apple seed in the garden or in the ground, are you expecting to get an orange tree out of that? No, you realize, I planted this, this is what I'm going to reap. And so it is. These people have been sowing wickedness and evil and sin, and they're reaping now the harvest of that. As the Lord says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. Well, moving into chapter 22 again, Jeremiah is instructed to go down to the house of the king of Judah. And there, speak the word, verse 2, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates, thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Again, most likely, kind of giving an overview of the message that had been spoken through Jeremiah's ministry towards the kings, because again, here at this point, we're seeing that there was opportunity for them to respond and be spared. We've already been seeing in the last few chapters we looked at that judgment is already on its way. And there's no turning back from it now. But here there's a word going out that there's an opportunity. So it seems like there's kind of going back and giving that sort of summary of the messages that were shared towards the kings here. We don't know exactly which king we're speaking of. Some believe that this is all in reference still to Zedekiah, that was introduced in chapter 21. That could be from verse 11 of 21 to verse 9 of 22. It could be this is referencing Zedekiah. We're not sure exactly. But the message is similar to what we had just read at the end of chapter 21, right? Giving an emphasis upon the importance of executing justice. But this time we see certain blessings given for obedience and certain consequences for disobedience. We too should have a heart for the weak, shouldn't we? The poor, the vulnerable and innocent. This is what they were really being kind of charged with as an offense here. And it's the same heart that we should have. It's the heart of the Father, isn't it? To uphold those that are again downcast, weak, the oppressed, those that are vulnerable, having that, carrying out that justice. Here's a quote here. Who within our society are represented by the ones robbed by extortioners or by the sojourner, orphan, and widow? Is it the poor, the migrant, the alien? Is it the third world worker who provides delicacies for a table or cheap products for our market, but barely ekes out an existence for himself and his family? Is our concern for justice limited to ourselves and those like us? Or do we practice justice even toward those who have no advocate? Good question to ask ourselves. Because social justice has always been important to God, isn't it? There's nothing new for the people here, because this is what they've been hearing all along. Take care of these people. This is not something new where they kind of need to make an adjustment to, oh man, this is, you're throwing a new one in for us, Lord. You're kind of throwing a wrench in our plans. Okay, we got to adjust to this. No, this is something they've always heard. Micah, right? 6 verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's always been a part of God's plan for his people. So if they would respond to this word, the throne of David would continue to be occupied, right? That's what we're reading there. That it says that then shall enter the gates of this house in verse 4, ride on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants of people, kings who sit on the throne of David. Man, people are just going to come in. They're going to come in valiantly. They're going to come in royally, you know, riding on a horse. I mean, there's going to be kings on the throne. If you would carry out the word of the Lord, this is what would come. However, if they ignored this word, then it says this house shall become a desolation. Speaking of the king's palace specifically. All right. Well, let's read on verse 6. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by the city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. So, speaking of Gilead and the head of Lebanon. Interesting references there. J.E. Smith says this, because of its height and cedarwood construction, that palace was figuratively called Gilead, or top of Lebanon. Yet God would make that lofty forest a wilderness. Destroyers would cut down those cedar beams and pillars and cast them into the fire, as we saw in verse 7 there. So the city of Jerusalem and the king's palace mentioned specifically here, it would be so destroyed, people would walk by in just amazement and wonder as to what the Lord has done. Remember in chapter 18, verse 16, we saw how people would walk by the destroyed city and kind of whistle in astonishment. They would hiss, or they would whistle in astonishment as to what has transpired there. So again, here they're asking, why has the Lord done so? The answer will be a simple and obvious one. Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord. Because they've disobeyed, because they've gone against what God has instructed them to do. A covenant that God was sure to make clear of all the small print, right? Again, this is not taking anybody by surprise. This is not something where people are going, what, Lord? We didn't realize this. We didn't know that if we didn't do it, this is what we would have coming our way. God, all through Deuteronomy, is making sure to them, follow the law. If you follow it and obey it, blessing. If you don't follow it and you disobey, curses. God made that small print very clear. He made it abundantly known to the people. This is what they can expect, you see. Obey and be blessed, disobey and be cursed. That was something that they were aware of and that they knew very clearly. So people are going to come by. Why has the Lord done this? Because they have forsaken the Lord. Well, as we move into verse 10 now, here we begin to see remarks regarding specific kings, okay? Again, let me bring up the last four kings that we see in Judah. Zedekiah has already been referenced here. Jeremiah starts with Zedekiah, addresses him. And then we see him moving back to Jehoahaz now in verse 10. Look at this here. Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, who is Jehoahaz. Okay, just so you know, Shalom is Jehoahaz, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, verse 12, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. So Jehoahaz succeeded his father Josiah to the throne, Josiah being the last of the good kings in Judah. The rest of these were wicked, bad kings. But you see, here's Jehoahaz now. He comes onto the throne and succeeds his father and reigns in Judah here, but his reign is only 3 months. All right? Not a long reign, okay? He was deposed by Pharaoh Necho to Egypt. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 talks about that. And Jeremiah's word to the people is that they should stop holding out false hope that Jehoahaz will return again, because he's going to die in the place where he was taken captive, and that is in Egypt. Pharaoh Necho takes him away, tells us 2 Chronicles 36, and he's going to die there. All right? So don't mourn for him. He's going to die there. Don't wait for his return anymore. And then we see, moving on to the next king, Jehoiakim, the message given him in verse 13. It says here, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chamber by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. So Jeremiah here now comes, and he pronounces a woe, right, against Jehoiakim. This is kind of a heavy word against him because of his covetous acts, all right? Because Jehoiakim now, as he comes on the throne, he's more concerned with upgrades to the palace, right? This is like extreme palace makeover now, okay? This is like bringing in the team, and it's like, let's do this thing up right, okay? Let's put on some additions. Let's put a fresh coat of vermilion on this thing. Let's do this thing up right now, okay? We're going to make this thing like it's never been seen before. And he's hiring in people to do the work. And he's taking care of all this selfishly at a time when there's a national crisis going on. And all Jehoiakim is thinking about is, how can I make things more pleasurable, more comfortable for myself? You see, his priorities are completely out of whack, right? And so Jeremiah compares him with his father Josiah. And he makes the point here that Josiah had everything he needed. Look at what he says there at the middle of verse 15. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him, right? Do you see what Jeremiah is saying here? Jeremiah is saying that Josiah lived a very comfortable life without neglecting the things that he was supposed to do. In fact, because he took care of the things that he was supposed to do, it was well with him. It went well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy in verse 16. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? The Lord is saying, Josiah knew what I desired and what I expected. And he took care of that. And guess what? It went well with him. He was not in need. He had everything he could have possibly wanted. His life was comfortable. But yet he took care of what was important, you see. Jehoiakim, on the other hand, just neglected all those things. He put aside all those things to say, I want to focus on me. I'm the king, and I should have all the luxuries, right? And he neglected everybody else. In fact, it got so bad that he was hiring out people and not paying them. He was cheating and robbing people. He was having all these people come in and do the work. Notice this, at the beginning of verse 13, middle of verse 13, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work? I mean, how corrupt can he be? He's the king. He has all the luxuries, all the riches here, And yet all he's wanting to do is upgrade his palace and yet hire people without paying them. Well, that was a complete violation of God's word. Leviticus 19, verse 13, Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, if you're taking notes, showed that this was a wrong thing to do. God says that they should not neglect paying those that are doing the work. See, Josiah had his eyes set on serving the Lord. Jehoiakim had his eyes set on serving himself. He was full of covetousness, it says. For your eyes and your heart, verse 17, are for nothing but your covetousness. For shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. See, Jehoiakim acted very ruthlessly, very corrupt, even shedding innocent blood, showing violence just to get his way, you see. Completely wrong. Verse 18, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So here's Jehoiakim now, with a serious word against him. Because he acted like a, you know, donkey in his life, he's going to be buried like a donkey. In other words, nobody's going to mourn his death. Nobody's going to be sorrowful over his death. He mistreated people. He cheated people. And now nobody's going to even care that he's dead. They're not going to mourn over him or lament for him. He's going to be given the burial or the death of a donkey, in a sense, which is just going to be kind of like taken outside the gates and just tossed aside. Whether it be tossed in a ditch or tossed in the garbage heap. It doesn't matter, just a donkey. But this is the way that Jehoiakim is also going to be treated. Again, a deadly, shameful thing to have happened for a Jew. Shameful thing to have happened to him. So Jeremiah now, as we get into verse 20, is going to direct his attention to more so the people of Jerusalem, the general populace now, as he gives a final word to them before moving on to the next king, Jehoiachin. So in verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lift up your voice in Bashan and cry from Abiram. For all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. So it says, you know, go up to Lebanon. It's referring to the mountains to the north. Bashan are the mountain regions to the northeast. And then Abiram were the mountains to the southeast in Moab. Here they are to lament and cry for the hopeless state that they're in now. It says their lovers are destroyed. Interesting. Now that would most likely be speaking of their political allies. All right. The places that they put their hope in, such as, you know, Egypt or Moab, different nations that they've kind of turned to help them in their fight against the Babylonians. Well, now their lovers, their allies, have also been destroyed and taken away into captivity. Your lover shall go into captivity, it says in verse 22. Surely then you'll be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. They placed their hope in all these things. Now they are gone. And so is their hope, you see. God had called out to them, right? Continuously, even in their prosperity, it says. You see that? In verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity. But they failed to listen. More so, they just absolutely refused to listen. You know, it can be like that oftentimes for ourselves, can't it? When things are going well, we can tend to think that, oh, you know what? It's okay, Lord. I don't need you. Everything's taken care of. Man, things are going good. Man, I'm just in cruise control right now. God, I don't need you. It's okay, right? We tend to kind of put him on the side. We can get by without him. But as soon as hard times hit, where do we run? Man, straightway to the Lord, right? Oh, man, something's shaking me up. Lord, I need you now. You see? But if we turn a deaf ear to him in prosperous times, we can't be surprised to hear silence in problematic times. In times of prosperity, are we continuing to build that relationship with Him? Are we continuing to take time and listen to Him to say, Lord, even though things are going good, I know that I am in great need of You, and I need to depend on You, Lord. I can't rely upon these things around me. I need to look to You. So may we be those that listen attentively in good season and in bad, that we might cultivate that consistent communication with our Heavenly Father. That's what He desires, you see. That's what benefits and blesses us as well. So the Babylonians now, it says, would come in like a wind in a sense now and devour all their leaders, their allies. They too would be taken away into captivity. And notice what we read there in verse 23, O inhabitant of Lebanon. It would seem that this is now not referencing the northern region of Lebanon, but referencing those dwelling in Jerusalem who had made their comfortable homes out of the cedars of Lebanon, especially the luxuriant royal palaces there. Because that's, you know what it's saying, oh, inhabitant of Lebanon, verse 23, making your nest in the cedars, right? Speaking about those that are sitting in Jerusalem who have kind of made their perch in their homes, built of these cedar from Lebanon, feeling like, man, we're doing good, we're invincible, we're comfortable. Nothing can come against us here, you see. But how gracious will they be once this impending judgment hits a little closer to home now and comes their way? When things begin to get turned up, heated up in a sense, and the pangs start coming, like a woman in labor, it says here. When things begin to intensify, how well is His home going to cover you and help you now, you see? So the Lord's calling out to them through Jeremiah, to the general populace, to beware here. And to, again, think about what they're putting their hope and their trust in. Well, okay, let's look at the message to Jehoiachin now, who's also referenced as Konia or Jeconia throughout the word. Three different names for this one person, Konia, Jeconia, or Jehoiachin, all right? And so it says in verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Konia, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. So even if Jehoiachin now, the Lord is saying, even if you were as precious as that signet ring on my right hand, again, that signet ring bringing much value and importance. It spoke of that authority, possession, right? It spoke of security and protection. Just like in Revelation on Sunday when we talked about the seals that were being sealed, it was kind of like the same reference to the signet ring where they would have that signet ring and they would be able to, you know, drip a wax upon a parcel or a package and they would stamp it with that signet ring to identify this ownership and possession and authority that this is mine, you see. It would protect it. And so the Lord's saying, even if Jehoiachin were as precious as this signet ring, and I would take it off and give it to another now. Interestingly, Jehoiachin was important in that he was a descendant of David, occupying the throne. But he's going to be sent to Babylon, never to return again. And as we'll read, he's not going to have another occupy the throne after him. You see, God truly is taking something very important and casting it off and giving it away to another. We continue in verse 28, and it says, is this man Konia a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So the answer to this question that's being given is this man Konia a despised broken idol? The answer was an expected no response. No, he's not despised. He's a cherished man. This is our king, after all. In fact, based upon a false prophecy that we'll read later on in Jeremiah in chapter 28, men expected Jehoiachin to return to deliver the nation and again to reign as their king even after Zedekiah. There's a false prophecy that came out, but many were anticipating that Jehoiachin would return again. But the Lord takes it one step further. Not only will Jehoiachin not return and not occupy the throne again, but neither will any of his sons, right? They're going to be completely cut off. In fact, he'll be counted as childless. Though Jehoiachin is going to have children, all right? He's not going to be childless, but he's going to be counted as though he's childless. In other words, there'll be no descendant of Jehoiachin that's going to take on the throne. None of them will succeed their father to the throne. His replacement, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was his uncle. So not a child or a descendant of Jehoiachin. It was his uncle that would reign lastly in Judah. Now, Sandy Adams says this. If you were a Jew waiting on the Messiah, chapter 22, verse 30 would be a real shock. Because God places a blood curse on the family of Jehoiachin. For centuries, this curse confused the rabbis. How could Messiah, the future king, be of the family of David and still be a member of the royal succession of kings? The crown was passed from father to son. And since Jehoiachin's son would never sit on the throne, God had a problem. Well, here's how God solves the puzzle. According to Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, was a descendant of Jehoiachin and Solomon. Thus, Jesus was the successor to the royal line, but since God was his father, he didn't have the cursed blood of Jehoiachin. But the prophecy said Messiah had to be David's blood relative. That's where Luke's genealogy kicks in, because Jesus' mother, Mary, was also a descendant of David, but through his son Nathan, not Jehoiachin. Jesus, then, was David's natural heir through Mary and his legal heir through Joseph. God had the puzzle solved. Let me say it one other way here, okay? As to what Dyer says here, Joseph's line came through Shealtiel, who was the son of Jehoiachin. Had Christ been a physical descendant of Joseph and not virgin-born, he would have been disqualified as Israel's king. Luke presented the physical line of Christ to Mary, who was descended from David through the line of his son Nathan. In that way, Christ was not under the curse of Jehoiachin. So God had this all figured out. That's why the virgin birth is so important, you see. And this is why we see in Matthew and Luke two different kinds of genealogies given for Jesus. One traces Joseph's line, the other traces Mary's line, to show that Jesus truly was a descendant of David and the rightful heir to the throne. And that's where chapter 23 comes in. Look at verse 1. We're only going to cover the first 8 verses, so don't get too freaked out here, okay? But look at what it says here. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep in my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. So Jeremiah gives a final indictment upon the shepherds, most likely looking at the last four kings that have just been spoken of and addressed in these last number of verses here. And their indictment is again for scattering the sheep. They've led the people astray. And so God will deal with these shepherds as we've just previously seen. But if God deals with these shepherds and removes them, what hope will there be for the scattered sheep? Who's going to bring them back? Well, Jeremiah gives a twofold response for us. Look at verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So first of all, God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock. I will be the one that will bring them back. I will shepherd them back to their land again. He will be the one to regather his people and bring them back to their home or their fold, as it says there in verse 3, where they will find again safety and blessing. They shall be fruitful and increase, it says. He will also establish now good leaders who will care for the people and feed them. Now again, where are the people going to be led to here in Jeremiah's day? Somebody shout it out. They're going to be taken away captivity to
Babylon.
Thank you. Babylon. The rest of you have been seeping through the rest of our study of Jeremiah here. They're going to be taken away into Babylon. But what does God say? He's going to gather them from where? Verse 3? Somebody? Shut it up. From all countries. But they're going to be taken to Babylon. But now God says, I'm going to regather them from all countries. See, what I think we're seeing here is this speaking of a future day beyond their deliverance out of Babylon. God is looking ahead to a time. You see, they're going to come back from Babylon. They're going to be regathered in the land. But man, they're going to continue to grow with a hardness of heart toward the Lord. And they're going to be scattered once more. But you see, God is looking ahead to that day when he says, there's coming a day when I'm going to truly regather them out of all countries and bring them back in. We're seeing that happening in part today, aren't we, guys? It's exciting to see people coming and moving back to Israel. Jews who are saying, man, I don't know what it is, but I've just had a real calling to come back to this land. To come and raise my family here in the land. God is stirring people's hearts now. And there's a regathering taking place in part. But it's going to come in fullness. In a future day when he's going to gather them all back again. You see. And they will be fruitful. They will increase in their own land. And we're seeing that happening today. They're increasing. They're being fruitful in land. The land that was once just desolate has now just been teeming with fruitfulness. It's incredible to see. It's a miracle that we're witnessing in our day. But you see, there's yet another hope awaiting them. Look at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So David's family tree, and it might have been cut down, right? But a branch or a shoot, as the word says, would grow from the stump and become ruler of the nation. We know who this king is. It is Jesus. And we see the name by which Jesus will be known, the Lord our righteousness. Now, throughout the word, the Lord has shown us his name. To Moses, he said, I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. Jehovah itself means the self-existing one. In other words, God is everything to us. He's all we need. And he's shown that throughout the word in the way that he displays his name in various passages. In Genesis 22, verse 14, he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In Exodus 15, verse 26, he's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Exodus 17, verse 15, Jehovah Nisi is the Lord our banner. Judges 6, 24, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. 1 Samuel 1, 3, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Psalms 23, 1, Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. Here in Jeremiah, it's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And in Ezekiel 48, verse 35, he's Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. See, the Lord has revealed himself, the compound names of God here where he reveals who he is. Now, the Lord our righteousness now, as we see in Jeremiah, is in stark contrast to the last four kings of Judah, because again, they were not upholding the righteousness of God. That was an indictment against them because they've oppressed the poor. They've gone after the downcast. They've not enacted righteousness. Interestingly, the last king, Zedekiah, his very name meant Jehovah is righteous. But again, in contrast here, a day is coming when the people will see truly what a righteous king looks like, and that will be seen and found in Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And for us, Jesus is the only way for us to be right with God. He truly is our righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at what Romans 3 says. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. We're just about done here, guys. Romans 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 21. Let's talk about this righteousness that we have in Christ. Romans 3, verse 21. A I'll wait for the pages to stop turning. It's a good sound. I like it. But Romans 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Aren't you glad for that? That through his righteousness we could be justified. Not by what we do or because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done for us. His righteousness has been passed on to us. So much so that not only do we invite Christ to come in our life, but that we place our life in Christ. That now God, when he looks at us, does not see us, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. That we could be justified now through Jesus. What a blessing that is. So all of this here now is looking forward to the day when Jesus will come back again at his second coming, where he will establish that throne of David upon the earth, which is what everybody's been looking forward to. What God has been addressing and sharing with his people, that David's throne would never cease to have one upon it, you see. That's all going to be fulfilled when Christ comes back again and establishes his throne. When God again brings all of his people out from all the different places, all the countries, where they will be regathered in Israel, where they will have the righteous King Jesus reigning before them, you see. This is how it will all culminate. This is God's plan and desire all along. And notice here, they won't look back on the deliverance from Egypt as their big story. Instead, they'll talk about their own deliverance, a greater work, bringing them out of all their foreign lands and back to their own land where they will see Jesus reign. That will be the story that they will share. Oh, I pray that we continue to share that story, that work that the Lord has done for us, that we're not relying upon yesterday's news, you know, that we're not relying upon what God did way back when, but we're saying, this is what God has done for me today. He has delivered me. He has saved me. He continues to strengthen me and guide me and take care of me. God reigns. Jesus is king in my life. Jesus is reigning, you see. May that be our story today. May we be sharing that with people around us and proclaiming how good that reign of Jesus is. He is the Lord of righteousness. This is what the people are waiting for. And God is going to carry out that plan here. So next week, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. And as we've been seeing Jeremiah here addressing the kings, well, we're going to see him now in verse 9 beginning to address the false prophets now that were there in that time. And we'll see that all through the rest of Jeremiah 23. So we'll end it right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we and just thank you again for this word that we've looked at here tonight and for the reminder, Lord, of your righteousness in our lives. As we've looked at these kings and their shortcomings, Lord, I pray that we would learn those lessons, that we would not be those that are just doing our own thing, living life our way, or forsaking even those around us, Lord, and ultimately forsaking you. I pray that we would be those that are looking to you, pressing in with you, Lord, allowing you to truly reign in our lives, that we might experience the blessing of having the Lord, our righteousness in us and working through us, Lord. So we just call out to you. We need you tonight, Jesus. And so we thank you again for this time. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.